Well, I forgot to mention to you that we have some visitors this morning by way of Haiti, from Hickory by way of Haiti, the McAllister family. So welcome to you guys. And they were down just a month ago, Calvin, it's about 2 weeks ago, to see to help Tom and Carolyn in Haiti, and got to know them a little better. And when you get a chance after the service, talk to them and hear what's going on down there more, and how they got to know Tom and Carolyn a little more. Well, I want to jump right back into our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're discussing this topic of church unity. Paul, writing this letter to his beloved church back in Philippi from a prison cell in Rome, he's heard that there are some seeds of discord and disunity in the church there in Philippi. And he's taking a large chunk of this letter now and devoting it to the topic of unity. Church unity is a topic that comes up again and again and again and again in the New Testament epistles. It's church unity, that the unity of the local body of believers is crucial. And we understand that intuitively, to the extent that there's selfishness and self-focus and infighting and backbiting and animosity within the church body, the church will clearly struggle. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, intended the body of the believers to be united in love. He said to the disciples back in the Gospel of John, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, if you're his disciple and you are causing disunity and discord within the body, then you're doing what is diametrically opposed to what Jesus called you to do. In fact, if you think about it, and this is clear in what Paul writes in the next several verses in Philippians, our attitudes and actions that cause disunity in the church, those are attitudes and actions that are completely inconsistent with the grace and the humility and love of the gospel of our Lord. In other words, if you're his disciple, one major thing he calls you to is to work together for love and unity in the church body. It was a common standard message and warning to the New Testament church, and we're not exempt. We need it too. We need to hear and to heed this call to unity. So follow along with me as I read in chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 8. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, Paul had heard that there were at least two particular people in the church at Philippi who were doing some things that were disunifying to the body there. Euodia and Syntyche, we read about that over in chapter 4, verse 2. But I want you to notice that there's something that Paul does not do here. He does not single out those two ladies in this passage. The point is that this warning and this exhortation was not just to them. This was to every last soul in that congregation. And so I would ask you, as we study this today, make this personal. Don't be thinking about how someone else really needs to apply this, but think about how you need to apply this. So as we look together at this today, allow the Holy Spirit to use the word here to look into your own heart and your own mind and your own actions, and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you how you could better foster unity in the church body. Right here at Lincoln Community Bible Church and outside this church, in the greater body of the invisible church in this community. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. This week we'll focus our attention on verses 3 and 4. But in verse 1 last week, Paul set forth four realities that should motivate Christian unity. And he uses, you remember, four if statements. And we said, as we saw last week, those four if statements were not, they're not really hypotheticals. Instead, the clear answer to each in the Greek grammar there is to be yes, this is so. In other words, as you read verse 1, the idea of what Paul is saying there is this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if there's any affection and compassion, and there is, then, as he goes on to command in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being united, by being unified as believers. Let me just quickly remind you of what we saw last week. The four realities he mentions in verse 1, the four realities that are to motivate Christian unity. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and the answer is, and there is. Now remember what we saw last week. The Greek word translated encouragement there is paraklesis, which literally means to call beside, to call alongside, in the sense of to call to one's aid or assistance. The word expresses the idea of someone coming beside you to help you, perhaps to encourage you or to exhort you or to comfort you. Paul is reminding us here, as a Christian, united to Christ, is it not true that we enjoy God Himself coming alongside us to counsel us, to exhort us, to encourage us, and to comfort us? The second motivation Paul mentions here, if there is any consolation of love. Remember that word consolation, it's from another compound Greek word, paramuthia, which has a literal meaning of speaking alongside of. It literally means to speak closely with someone. So it has the idea of giving comfort or solace or consolation. And you see the pattern here. Is there any consolation to you, Christian, in the love of God in Christ? Of course there is. He's the God of our comfort and salvation. He's our refuge and strength, our certain hope, our salvation. So Paul uses these two compound Greek words here that are both meant to provoke thoughts of a close relationship marked by genuine concern and helpfulness. That's the way he starts this whole passage on church unity. In other words, look, since God in Christ relates to you this way and blesses you this way, should not this also be the way you relate to others in the body of Christ? Shouldn't this be the pattern that motivates unity in the church? Shouldn't the pattern be you coming beside others to exhort and encourage and comfort? Shouldn't the pattern be you coming beside others to speak closely to them, consoling words of love, words of law, of sight, of salt and light and truth? And then he gives a third motivation. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit. He uses a word there that's really translated participation. If there's any participation of the Spirit. In other words, he's reminding all believers there, we're all indwelt and encouraged and comforted and helped and taught by the one and same Holy Spirit. By the same Holy Spirit. So the point is that unity then among believers only makes sense. We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Then the fourth motivation. If there is any affection and compassion. In other words, if you've experienced the affection and the tender mercy and compassion of Christ, and the obvious answer is, if you're a true believer, then you certainly have experienced those things, then shouldn't you respond to God's love and mercy by showing the same love and mercy to other fellow Christians? So verse 1, four powerful motivations to church unity. Then, in verse 2, again, as we saw last week, he gives the four marks of church unity. This is all just review. First mark, he says the church is to be of the same mind. He's exhorting Christians that we're to have the same outlook, the same mindset that directs our decisions and what we do. In short, this is a call to Christians to be like-minded. He's exhorting us to be at one in our overall disposition and in the basic aim and direction of our behavior. Second mark, maintaining the same love. We're to have love, we're to love one another with the same kind of love with which Christ has loved us. Third mark, united in spirit. Remember, the Greek word there literally means together in soul or together as one person. It's a wonderful word, and it's a wonderful way then for Paul to express that we are to be marked by harmony with other believers. The fourth mark, intent on one purpose. It's that fourth mark is obviously closely related to the other three, and particularly with the first one, having the same mind. Paul's just saying, look, together in soul, we are also to be intent on one purpose. We're to be together, directed towards a unified purpose. So he's given us these four motivations that should motivate unity, four marks of that unity in verse 2, and now in verses 3 and 4, he gives us five means for spiritual unity. This is the how-to, the directions, the recipe for unity. Five means for spiritual unity so that we can each examine our own hearts and lives regarding these things and determine how we can apply these things to further unify the church. None of us are exempt. These speak into each of our lives very personally. First means is this: put off selfish attitudes and behaviors. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. And if you think about it, it's not surprising that this is what comes first on the list, that selfishness comes first. It's the root of every other sin. It was by placing his own will above God's will that Satan fell. It was by placing their own selfish wills above God's will that Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world. And self-will has been at the heart of every subsequent sin and is at the heart of every sin. The Greek word here in secular Greek was originally somewhat of a harmless little word. It was actually a word that referred to a day laborer, someone who just worked day to day to support himself. But over time, that word came to be used almost exclusively of a person who persistently seeks personal advantage and gain, regardless of the effect on others. And by New Testament times, the word had come to mean unbridled, selfish ambition in any endeavor. So for obvious reasons, this word was often associated with personal rivalries and with quarreling and infighting and strife. Sometimes it's even translated with some of those words, particularly strife. In fact, this word translated selfishness in verse 3 has already been used once in this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 17. Turn back there with me just to see and be reminded of that passage. I'm going to read to you, just for you to see this again, starting in verse 15. Paul's talking about the fact that even though he's in prison, Christ is still being preached. And he says in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition," there's our word, "rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul says there are some who proclaim Christ. There were some who were proclaiming Christ there in Rome out of selfish ambition. And Paul explicitly in that passage, if you remember, we pointed this out when we went through it, Paul explicitly contrasted those who preached out of selfish ambition to those in verse 16 who preached Christ out of love. In fact, you can see in these verses, selfish ambition stands in contrast to pure motives in verse 17. It stands in contrast to love and goodwill motive of verses 14 and 15. Selfish ambition stands parallel and alongside of envy and strife of verse 15. It's not good. In fact, in Galatians, Paul lists this word as one of the works of the flesh. So selfishness should be obvious, but selfishness is a major problem to church unity. It's not, selfishness isn't concerned about love and unity of the body as a whole. Selfishness is not concerned about the purposes of God. Selfishness is focused on what is best for me. And sometimes a selfish person can successfully hide his or her selfish motive for a long time. But this is someone who ultimately is out to gain for himself. And sometimes that means using flattery, deceit, false accusation, and any other tactic that seems advantageous to building up his or her kingdom and building up his or herself. Even when selfishness doesn't perhaps immediately manifest itself outwardly, it breeds inner anger, resentment, and jealousy. And that anger and resentment and jealousy over time becomes outward, very, very apparently. And it causes disharmony then and disunity. No church is immune from the threat of this sin, and nothing can more quickly divide and weaken the church. James warns in James chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." So Paul begins his recipe for unity here with this prohibition. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing in keeping with selfishness. Literally, do nothing according to selfishness. Then he gives a second, quickly, he gives a second means for unity. You could sum it up this way. He says, never seek glory for yourself. Never seek glory for yourself. Look back in verse 3 again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit there translates the Greek word kenodoxa, which is another compound word from kenos, which means empty, and from doxa, which means glory. So literally, the word means empty glory and refers to an exaggerated view of self. It's arrogant pride, which is nothing but empty conceit. So when Paul says, do nothing out of empty conceit, he's saying, do nothing that seeks personal glory and acclaim. You need to notice a link here. Don't miss how these means, this recipe of verses 3 to 4 for church unity, are related to the motivations of verse 1 and the marks of verse 2. Back in verse 1, Paul motivated us to unity by using those two Greek words that are meant to remind us how Christ came alongside us to exhort and encourage us, and how he speaks alongside us to console us and to comfort us. Now, Paul comes to verse 3 and he says, "Do nothing out of selfishness and do nothing out of seeking glory for yourself." Do you see the link? Do nothing out of selfishness or out of seeking glory for yourself. What are we to do instead? Instead of being self-focused, we're to be others-focused. That's what he's saying here. Just as Christ does for us, we come along beside others to comfort them and encourage them and exhort them in the Word of God. We speak alongside others to console them. And Paul gives us a third means for unity. Think rightly about yourself. Think rightly about yourself. Put off selfishness. Don't seek your own glory. Number 3, think rightly about yourself. Paul says this in verse 3. He calls us to humility. He writes, "But with humility of mind." That phrase, humility of mind, is translated from just one Greek word. It's another compound word. Paul liked compound words. It's from a Greek adjective that means lowly, and from a word which means mind. So the word here literally means lowliness of mind. Now, the Greeks and the Romans of that time, this related adjective translated lowly, they rarely, when they used that, it was in a very derogatory way to describe the shameful lowliness of a person. In fact, it was often used of a slave in a pejorative way to describe the lowliness of a slave's position in society. But in the New Testament, the noun form of this word here in verse 3 always has a positive connotation. As I said, literally it means lowliness of mind, so it has the idea of humility of mind, or simply humility. It's a word that shows up quite a bit in Paul's writings. For example, he wrote in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Peter uses this word in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 5. "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble." So in other words, in stark contrast to the pursuit of empty glory, this word has to do with the believer having a proper estimation of himself or herself. This word is closely related to the first beatitude. Remember that beatitude? Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? Blessed are the poor. Poor is from that Greek word that doesn't mean just kind of poor, but it means bankrupt poor. It means beggar poor. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who understand that in and of themselves, left to themselves, they're spiritually bankrupt. Sinners, spiritually destitute. Blessed are those who understand that apart from Christ, they're spiritual beggars that desperately need a Savior. That's what Christ was saying there. It's a major attitude that the Christian must have. Apart from Christ, we're lost. We have no hope. We're spiritual beggars. And that attitude of dependence of God on God and on our Lord and Savior is not to go away once we've been saved. In fact, just the opposite. As you grow in Christ and in your knowledge of God's Word and of God's perfect holiness, you become even more aware of your sinfulness. And recognizing the sinfulness of your heart should put a major damper on any boastful self-exaltation and should lead you to humility of mind. Just think about it. If Paul viewed himself as the least of the apostles and not even fit to be called an apostle, and that's how he described himself in 1 Corinthians. If Paul viewed himself as the very least of the saints, and that's what he said of himself in Ephesians, if Paul considered himself the foremost of all sinners, and that's what he said of himself in 1 Timothy, how could any believer honestly think of themselves in any higher way? We must think rightly of ourselves, and that means with humility of mind. This phrase, humble in mind, it has to do with the proper sense of our unworthiness before God. It has to do with the proper mindset we should have individually as creatures who stand before our Almighty Creator, completely dependent on Him and trusting in Him, able to stand before Him ultimately only because of His grace. The Christian, Blaise Pascal, after much thought, concluded simply this. He said, "What amazes me is to see that everyone is not amazed at his own personal weakness." In other words, we should be amazed at how weak we are and how dependent we are upon God. Another early church father said this, "There is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance." In other words, both of those writers, wise men, making the point that if you really know the truth of who you are, if you really think rightly about who you are, there's no room for arrogance. Only room for what Paul describes here in verse 3, humility of mind. And that leads then to the fourth means of unity that Paul gives us in this passage. Fourth means of unity is this: think rightly about one another. Think rightly about yourselves, think rightly about one another. When we think rightly about ourselves in humility of mind, then our conceit and our empty glory seeking will recede. And we'll begin to count others more significant than ourselves. And this is what Paul adds in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." I want you to understand, this whole sentence is very strong language in the Greek text. The first part of verse 3 has a double negative prohibition that forcibly draws attention to its absoluteness. He says, "Do nothing according to selfishness, nor do anything according to empty glory." And then he does this. He takes you to the second part of verse 3, and he begins with what is a very strong Greek word that simply gets translated in the English, "but." In other words, he's saying, here's what you don't do, but instead, here's what you must do. You do nothing from selfishness, nor do anything according to empty glory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's not just cliche. It's scripture. Now just think about this. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. One another is just one Greek word in our text here. But it's a very important word. And it's a word that Paul uses often in his exhortations when he's writing about relationships within the church. Scripture places great importance on the one another's. Scripture says we're to be members. Believers are members of one another. And peppered through Paul's epistles He exhorts believers in things like this. He says, we are to build up one another. We are to care for one another. To love one another. To pursue one another's good. To bear with one another in love. To bear one another's burdens. To be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving one another. We're to submit to one another. To be devoted to one another in love. To live in harmony with one another. And here, Philippians 2, verse 3, we are to consider one another more important than ourselves. More important here in verse 3 is from a word that means to actually be surpassing. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, this word, and it's used 3 times, though, right here in Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he counts all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord. In chapter 4, verse 7, he writes of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It's the same word that he uses here in verse 3. He's saying, look, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Far to the contrary, with humility of mind, regard one another as those who surpass you. Something else to know about this verse. The word translated regard doesn't just mean that this is to be your opinion, but it's a word that means it's to be your carefully thought out conclusion. In other words, it doesn't mean to pretend to somehow kind of fool yourselves into thinking that others are surpassing and more important. But it means to actually have thought about it, to have carefully considered the facts, and to have concluded that others are more important. It's a settled fact kind of word. As believers, each of us are to have this mindset. We think of ourselves in true humility, and we readily see the good in fellow believers. So the recipe for unity: put off selfishness, don't seek glory for yourself, think rightly about yourself, think rightly about one another. And now in verse 4, Paul gives us the fifth means for unity. He says, look out for one another. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This follows from humility of mind and from regarding others as more important than yourself. Look out for the interest of others. It's pretty straightforward. The verb translated look for there in verse 15, in verse 4, it signifies to notice and to keep one's eyes on something. And so it carries the idea of fixing one's attention on something with deep interest in it. We're to note, in other words, Paul's saying here, we're to notice the concerns and interests of others. We're to be attentive to those. We are to be deeply interested in the concerns of one another. Now, Paul is not prohibiting interest. He's not prohibiting interest in our own concerns. He's not telling you not to take care of yourselves. But he is saying that we're not to be selfishly preoccupied with our own concerns. Instead, we're to look out for and be attentive to the concerns of others. I like what the commentator Henry Morris has to say about verses 3 and 4. He says this. He says, a modern psychological ploy is to attribute many personal and social problems to individual lack of self-esteem. The scriptures, however, urge each of us to have other esteem, not self-esteem. Our real problem is self-centeredness and too much self-esteem. However, Paul urges us to be lowly-minded, not high-minded, seeking the good of others, not concerned with ourselves. Another writer, Guzik, makes a great comment, a very similar comment about these verses. He says that Paul's exhortation to regarding one another is more important than yourself. He says, that exhortation rebukes much of the world's concept of self-esteem, the world's idea that we should and must carry with us an attitude of confident superiority in every situation, and that this is the foundation of a healthy human personality. He goes on and adds this. He says, while we recognize the intrinsic value of every human life, we cannot deny that the low self-esteem of some is justified. That's a good statement. The low self-esteem of some is justified and based on reality. In other words, this is what he's saying. When we are in rebellion against God, it's fitting for us to have low self-esteem. As we esteem others better, we will naturally have a concern for their needs and concerns. This sort of outward-looking mentality naturally leads to a unity among the people of God. If I am considering you above me, and you are considering me above you, a marvelous thing happens. We have a church community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Well, there it is. Motivations for unity in verse 1, marks of unity in verse 2, the means of unity in verses 3 and 4. Now, practically, obviously, this passage speaks to itself as to how to apply this. But I want you to realize this. Paul is not just calling us out of something negative here. He's not just calling us away from disunity. He's certainly doing that, but he's doing more than that. He's not just calling us from lack of harmony. No, he's calling us to something very much more positive. He's calling us to unity. And here's what I mean by that. Something very important. Too often, I think, when we think of unity, we get focused on the things that we must not do. We think, well, we must not gossip, we must not slander, we must not sow seeds of discord. And that's right, we must not do those things, of course. But unity does mean that there are things that we must not do. But there's a much bigger picture that Paul's painting here. And the bigger picture is that church unity is ultimately not just about things that we must not do, but it's also very much about things that we must do. Church unity does not stop at avoiding disunity. And this is where I fear we're at risk of falling short of Paul's exhortation here. Church unity also means the one another's. Church unity is about that little word back in verse 1 that means to come alongside of. Church unity means we remember and we're motivated by the fact that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes beside us and ministers encouragement and comfort and consolation and exhortation to us. So church unity means, in a positive, very positive sense, and in a way that's often so lacking in our churches in this country, church unity means we come alongside one another. We don't conduct ourselves in selfishness or in glory seeking, but we regard others. We look out for one another. God desires to be the church, to be unified like that. This is not just about the avoidance of some ugly disunity, but this is about the attaining of something that's beautiful, true biblical unity. Truly like-minded, truly loving one another, truly together in soul, truly intent on one purpose. So may we be faithful to pursue that church, true church unity. Not just avoid disunity, but do the things that Paul commands here to positively pursue and enrich our body. And may God, in His grace, grant that unity to us more and more. Let's pray. Father, we do understand intrinsically what you said in John about the fact that we're called to love one another, and the world sees that, and it's a testimony to the world. Father, we understand too that you call us to be a church that's unified, that comes beside one another, that helps one another, that's one in soul. Father, help us to be that. Help us to, each of us, to examine our own lives and find ways that we can reach out to other individuals in this church, to come alongside them. Help us never to do it out of selfishness, out of glory-seeking motives for ourselves. Just help us to do it out of pure motives, out of love. Father, help us to glorify you, not ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to be humble of mind, that we'd think rightly about others, we'd think rightly about ourselves, that we would look out for the concerns of others, that we'd be closely attentive to those things. Father, we put these things in your hands, and we commit them to you. We pray that you would help us do those things, because we know that apart from you, we can't. But with you, we can. Father, help us to be serious about this. Help us to keep this before our minds, Father, in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.